Well, there have been times over these months I've wondered whether I'll ever preach again. It's been 6.5 months since I've stood in front of you to preach the Word of God. And God in His kindness and in His sovereignty has been pleased to put me back in this place and given me the incalculable privilege of declaring God's Word to my brothers and sisters, my friends, my family at Amiens Park Chapel. So I've been wondering, after 6.5 months, what do I preach? And there's really been only one thing on my mind, and that is to preach the all-surpassing glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So please come with me to the reading which we had, Revelation chapter 19 and verses 11 to 21. Now, for over a year, we have been studying the book of Revelation on Wednesday evening, and Wednesday Bible studies. In fact, we've still got a chapter and a half left to do. But you'll remember, I hope, that the book of Revelation is a picture book. That's how it works. Pictures drawn with words. It's a picture book. It's a series of overlapping pictures mapping out the history of all things from before time to the endless ages to come. And as we come to the climax of the book, so the pictures become increasingly more wonderful and grand. Now, as we look at these verses, let's set the scene. So Revelation 19, verse 9, we read this. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now, we've spoken about the beast at great length on Wednesday evenings, and also the false prophet. I assume the tapes and the CDs are still available. If you want to know who the beast is. But sufficient to say this, as we come to this chapter, we're at the end of the age. And the nations are united as never before in one great global alliance against the Lord and against his Messiah. And they're gathered together for the final assault on the church. It's the language of Psalm 2. No need to turn to it, but the psalm begins, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Do you see? By the end of history, it will be plain to see who are Christians and who are not. At present, there's great confusion. There are people who are apparently part of the church, and yet they live and think more like the world. But as history rolls on, so there'll be an increasing polarization between Christians and unbelievers, between the wheat and the tares. As each comes to harvest in the field of the world, so there'll be a harvest of righteousness, the people of God, and a harvest of lawlessness. That final generation of believers will be the most godly who have ever lived. There'll be a fullness, there'll be a ripeness to the wheat. And that final generation of unbelievers will be the most wicked. And in their hostility and hatred and rebellion, they will make war on the church as never before. Things are beginning to hot up a little bit in the UK, aren't they? And in other parts of the world, a great persecution of God's people. But this will be a universal, worldwide persecution. And here in verse 19, the armies are gathering for the final showdown, the last battle to obliterate the church. The church of Jesus Christ is under assault as never before. Now, as we come to this chapter, we're not to think of literal armies or some sort of nuclear war. But the whole world is militantly anti-Christian. All those persecutions in ancient Rome, that was most of the known world, wasn't it? Those persecutions under Caesar, in which Christians for over 2 centuries were put to death. They were slaughtered in their tens of thousands. Well, those things merely anticipate the state of things at the end. It's the last battle. It's the gathering of the armies. So look now at verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So in the darkest hour, Christ rides to the rescue of his bride. It's the return of the King. Have you heard of Julia Ward Howard? Well, she was a young doctor's wife. And during the American Civil War, she rode out to an encampment of Union soldiers, and she heard them singing. And they were singing, "John Brown's body lies a-mouldering in the grave." And she thought, well, that's too good a tune to waste on those words. She was determined to find better words, and she wrote what became known as the Battle Hymn of the Republic. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." And that is what we witness in these verses. It's the glory of the coming of the Lord. So let's look at these verses again, and as we do so, we just have two things to say. The first is by far the longest. Two things. Number one, what are we told about Christ? Verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." So Christ is riding on a horse. In other words, he comes as a man of war. And it's a white horse. Yes, because it speaks of conquest and victory. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ riding forth for the last battle. It's the full climactic victory over all his and our enemies. Verse 11, "And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True." Now this is the King. But the King is also the bridegroom. "Did he not say to his waiting bride, 'In my Father's house are many mansions? If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also.'" Wonderful, isn't it? He's coming, just as he promised. He's coming for his bride, just as he said he would. Because he's faithful and true. Verse 11, "And in righteousness he judges and makes war." In the Garden of Eden, there was an insurgent, Satan. And his terrorist activity has now grown into a full-scale rebellion against the true and lawful authority. There's a great unholy alliance of every species of wickedness, united in their anarchy and their implacable opposition to God and his Son. Just see what they did to him when he walked this earth. The nations gathered together, didn't they? There was Pilate and Herod, the Jews, the Gentiles. As one voice, as one man. And what do? They crowned him with thorns and they nailed him to a cross. And just when it's what they do to his people, today, 2007, 2nd of December, Christians will be martyred. They will be put to death, maybe by members of their own family, because they love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, the rebellion has come to an end. Because riding out from the gates of heaven is the one to whom the kingdom does belong. And he will see that justice is done. And the rebellion is put down, is brought to an end, so that all confess that Jesus Christ, the King, is Lord. And in righteousness he judges, he brings in a verdict. It's over, the war is finished. He judges and makes war. Look at verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Now some of you are teachers. When I was a teacher, I don't know if you've done this, but and you want to get to the truth, you say to the kid, now look me in the eye. Well, the world can't look God in the eye. In my unconverted days, I could never look God in the eye. God could never get from me a straight answer. Well, now the ungodly will have to look God in the eye. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Nothing escapes his searching gaze. He can read every heart. Do you believe that? Do you believe he can read your heart? The secret things that no one else has uncovered. He has uncovered. It's open before him. With a look, he penetrates the darkness, doesn't he? The flames of fire illuminating the darkness. He can see even the hidden things. Nothing escapes the attention of the judge. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known, says Jesus. You see, the one who rides in righteousness to judge is uniquely qualified to call us to account. He sees everything. And verse 12, and on his head were many crowns. Now, how many crowns were on the head of the beast? Well, we're told chapter 13, verse 1, there were 10 crowns on the head of the beast. The number is given. Why? Because there's a limit, there's a boundary, there is a finiteness to the beast's authority. 10 crowns, yes, great power, but only 10. Because ultimately all he is and all he has ever been is a creature. Caesar ruled over most of the known world. In his word were life and death. And the nations came and they bowed before him and they cried, Caesar is Lord. Yes, 10 crowns, but only 10. And only one people dared to defy him. And who were they? Those who said, Jesus is Lord. There is a greater authority still, and on his head are many crowns. Christian friends, there are no limits to his authority. So why then should I fear men? You see, the day is coming when all humanity, all who have ever been created, all the ranks of demonic beings, Satan himself, must give account to him who really is Lord of all. On his head are many crowns. And verse 12. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. Now, I love those words. I'm not sure I really even begin to understand them. But the little I understand. My name tells you who I am. My name reveals to you my identity. You say, well, who's he? I don't know. Who's he? Well, that's Gordon Brown. You know his identity. Now, names feature big in the book of Revelation. And in fact, we can work out the name of the beast. We're told, chapter 13, and no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, here is wisdom, says John. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, his number is 666. In other words, with wisdom, says Revelation, you can work out the name of the beast. And we did. Because ultimately, he's a creature. He's human. He's a man. But here's a name that you can't work out. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. You can't work it out. Why? Because he is the uncreated. He is the eternally begotten Son of God. He is the divine. But we can say more. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, your name reveals your identity. We sometimes have different names in different circles, don't we? So, husbands, does your wife have a special name for you? No one else calls you that name, but she calls you that name because she knows you in a way that no one else knows you. Or why does your husband have a special name for you? He's the only one who calls you by that name because he knows you in a way that no one else does. And we have a name. In our families, we're sometimes known by one name, and at work, we're known by another name because our families see a side to us that our colleagues do not, and our colleagues see a side to us that our families do not. We have different names in different settings, different names revealing, if you like, different identities or different dimensions to who we are. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. You worked out what it's saying. In this world, we know some of his names. We know his human name, Jesus. We know his Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David. He's the last Adam. He's the Son of Man. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Son of God. And so we could go on. And each name that we do know reveals something new about his identity, which the other names don't reveal. But you see, there are other names. Other names that we don't know. And one name that no one knows except himself. In other words, there are names, there are depths, there are dimensions in Christ that we've yet to discover. There are things about him as of yet we know nothing. Christian friends, I wonder, that name that no one knows except himself, will he tell us that name on our wedding day? On that day, will we not make new discoveries of the treasures, of the beauties, of the glories that are found in Christ? There are things about him that we just yet don't know. There are names that are hidden from us, and there is a name that's known only to him. I wonder, when he comes to us, will he tell us that name? Remember Jesus' words to the church at Pergamos. He says this: to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I wonder, that new name written, is it his name, which he gives to his bride? Verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Well, whose blood is it? His own blood? Perhaps, but unlikely. In Isaiah 63, we read these words of the Messiah. Isaiah 63. The Messiah is asked a question. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Messiah answers, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Messiah, with his garments sprinkled, splattered with the blood of his enemies. You see, it's the final judgment. It's the destruction of the wicked. It's the redemption of his church. And Messiah tramples the peoples down like grapes, so that their blood stains his garments. It's a vivid picture, isn't it? He's going to war. And as he goes to war, so his robe is going to be stained with the blood of his enemies. It's meant to shock us. The day that no one believed would come is here. The day that the ungodly thought would never arrive has arrived. Do you believe it? And his name, verse 13, is called the Word of God. Now what am I thinking? You don't know what I'm thinking, do you? I don't know what you're thinking. Until we speak. Only when I put my thoughts into words does the invisible thought become visible. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He's the Word of God. He makes visible the invisible. He is the uncreated image of the invisible God. He's the Word of God. So you want to know what God is like? He looks like the Word. The Word is the perfect revelation of God. There is nothing ungodlike in him. All that God is, the Word is. To know him is to know God. Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You see the godness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's the Word of God. Now, John the Apostle said this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through him. And as he was at the beginning, the Word, so the Word is here at the end of this age. He's presiding over the last page of human history in this age. And he's ready to usher in a new beginning, a new heavens and a new earth. He's the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So can you see him? Gates of heaven thrown open. He rides out. He's riding out at the head of an army. The armies of heaven. Jude says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. 2 Thessalonians 1, the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Look at verse 15. There are three dimensions to the same thing. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. There's this great ferment of rebellion. The gathering armies are coming for war. But he only has to speak. And with a word he slays the wicked. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. As we sang, let the prince of ill look grim as e'er he will. He harms us not a whit. For why? His doom is writ. A word shall quickly slay him. All he has to do, the Son, is to speak. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Stamping down, like he's treading a winepress, the whole world of rebellious humanity. Crushed under the wrath of God. That's why his robe is dipped in blood. The Son is going to war. And who can stand against him? It's a picture of infinite, overwhelming, everlasting destruction. It's wrath to the uttermost. And remember, this is the one who to save a great number out of that rebellious humanity. He was himself crushed in God's winepress. And out flowed the wine of his blood. And it's the blood of the new covenant. It's blood that flows because it speaks of peace and life and forgiveness for every rebel who comes as a sinner to Jesus. And verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now perhaps today those words don't convey perhaps as much as they would have done in the past. Kings, Lords, King of Kings, okay, Lord of Lords, fair enough. Because when we think of kings, we think of Her Majesty. Her Majesty is a constitutional monarch. And there's a certain amount of splendour, but hasn't got much power. And when we think of lords, we think of, you know, cash for honours or whatever. A prime minister can create a lord at his behest, can't he? We don't witness today, really, the exercise of true power and glory, do we? Now, who was the last Empress of India? The last Empress of India was Her Royal Highness Queen Elizabeth, the Queen Mother. Who was the first? Queen Victoria, who on the 1st of January 1877 was proclaimed Empress of India in Delhi. She sat upon a throne in a great tented pavilion. She was pavilioned in splendour. In front of her was a great semicircle. In a great semicircle was another pavilion. It was about 800 feet long. In that pavilion sat princes, chiefs, rulers of seemingly every race, every creed in India. And there they sat, magnificent in their royal apparel. You could see the diamonds, the jewels glittering from their costumes. Behind them were banners. Behind them, some of them were war elephants. Extraordinary pageant of splendour and colour and glory. It was a gathering of the rulers out of all of India. And there they were in a semicircle in front of Victoria. And then the anthem played. And then the guard of honour presented arms. And as Victoria sat, so this whole vast assembly of rulers stood up. They rose as one. And Victoria was proclaimed Empress of India. And they followed it with a 101-gun salute. Well, that's real power, isn't it? That's real glory and splendour. India then was Burma and Bangladesh and India and Pakistan. And here they'd all come to confess that Victoria ruled over them all. But here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He answers to no one. As one absolute ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, was to proclaim, he said, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. He's not succeeded by anyone. And no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? There's no one over him to question him. He really is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Interestingly, Queen Victoria hoped that he would return in her reign. So she said she could cast her crown before him. Do you see? Says John, I saw heaven opened. John, what did you see? Says John, I saw him. I saw him, and we're overwhelmed, aren't we, by the dramatic, all-consuming vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming, and he rides out at the head of his armies for battle. It's the last battle. It'll be the end of the war. He's coming to take the kingdom. It belongs to him, because to him is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. James writes, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Now, he calls him there the Lord of glory in all our English translations. But that's not a literal translation of the Greek. The Greek actually says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with partiality. Do you see? Not the Lord of glory, he is the glory. It's not just one facet of glory. There's the Lord of glory, there's another Lord of glory, there's another Lord of glory reflecting different facets of glory. He is the embodiment of glory. He is the glory. That's who he is, the glory. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the glory. And John says, I witnessed the glory. My eyes have seen the glory. of the coming of the Lord. Our second point as we close. Let's apply these things. And the first thing I want to say is I want to speak to those of you who are unconverted. Those of you who are unsaved, those of you who know that as of yet you haven't come to Christ, you're not born again, can't speak of sins forgiven, life eternal. What happens at the last battle? Well, look at verses 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Now remember, Revelation's a picture book. It gives us vivid pictures, because they sit very clearly in our minds, don't they? A vivid picture of the birds being summoned to a great feast as the slain lie on the battlefield. Remember David and Goliath? David comes out to meet Goliath, and Goliath says, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you, and this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Well, here is great David's greatest son. He's the true champion of his people. He's marching out to face the Goliath, as it were, of all those who are in rebellion. And he conquers all his enemies and all the enemies of his people. It's saying in simple, vivid picture language, the victory of Jesus Christ over his enemies will be total. Verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. It's the last battle, but it's not much of a battle, is it? There's no ebb and flow. There's no counterattacks. There's no, who's going to win this one? Christ only has to speak. That's all he has to do. He only has to speak. The sword comes from his mouth. It's not wielded in his hand. He only has to speak. And the war is over and his enemies are utterly defeated. Now, my friend, have you taken that to heart? I logged into my computer yesterday. So I catched the headlines. And it was Yahoo, BC, or whatever it was. And there was the headline. Okay, what's going on in the world? What's the big headline? There in front of me, big headline, Biggins is King of the Jungle. And they say Christopher Biggins was crowned King of the Jungle as the public voted him the winner of this year's I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here. Is that what our life has become? We amuse ourselves to the grave. I've got nothing against Christopher Biggins. But is that it? We're going to eternity via the judgment. And there's unfinished business, isn't there, between the judge and me. My friend, do you really think you can sin and get away with it and not be under the wrath of God? Do you really think your rebellion, you know, you just get on with life, God's somewhere out there, you don't want to get too close, he's only going to spoil things. That's rebellion, isn't it? Not giving him the due, not worshipping the Lord, not giving your life to him. Do you really think your rebellion has a future? Do you really think that if this war goes on long enough, you can conquer Christ. He's the king. You'll have to submit in the end, but if you wait to the end, it will be too late. And he will conquer you in his wrath, and you will lie forever under the curse of God, trampled in the winepress of his wrath. So if you have to submit then, why delay things? Why not submit to him today? The day of his wrath has not yet come. Christ is on the threshold. He's always on the threshold. The New Testament speaks of it. His time is always soon. His coming is always near. But he hasn't come yet, has he? He's delayed another day. And there's still time to escape the wrath to come. And praise God, before the day of his coming, never was a king more approachable. On this day it's too late. He is awesome, he is terrifying to those who have kept away from him, those who have rebelled. But in this day, never was a king so approachable. This is the King of love, who laid down his life that sinners like you might live. He went to a cross. He took the sins of all who believe in him, that the punishing death they deserve to die, he died, so that I may come to him. And in this day, fall upon his kind arms. And say, oh Lord, King, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Make peace with him in this day, the day of grace, the day of kindness, the day when he doesn't hold out to you a rod of iron, but a scepter of mercy and open arms. A word to those of you who know Christ. Do you see the drama in these verses? And if I can say it reverently, there's even a song to accompany this. It's Psalm 45. It's the commentary on, it's the musical commentary on what's going on here. But do you see, here's the church. It's the bride. His bride. And she's besieged by fierce and cruel enemies who would tear her to pieces. Satan, through the beast, has amassed the nations for the final assault on the church. And you look at the church. How can the church survive? The war is unequal. And when all seems lost, the gates of heaven are thrown open. And out rides our Lord Jesus Christ at the head of his glorious armies. And as he rides, so his enemies fall under him. He's unstoppable, awesome, wonderful, magnificent. He is the glory. And he's coming for his bride. And as the last enemy falls, so he gathers her up, just as he said he would. And the two lovers return to heaven, united forever. That's the picture. That's what we're to walk away thinking about. He's coming for me, for his bride. The Lord is coming just as he said he would. He's faithful. He's true. He's mine and I am his. Now, Christian friends, in all the weariness and batterings of living in this world for him, isn't it worth holding on? Isn't it worth turning my back on the world and say, well, I've had done with that. I've given too many years, too many days to that life. And I'm going to give all my life to him. Isn't it worth spending my life in his service, spending and being spent, whatever it costs? Doesn't your heart ache? Long for his appearing. We say, oh, come, Lord Jesus. And what does he say? Almost the very last words in the Bible. He says, surely I am coming quickly. And the hearts go out to him again and say, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.